Church ministry is spiritual warfare. That's one thing that's true about it. And the reason church ministry is spiritual warfare is, quite frankly, because Satan hates the church. He hates sound doctrine, the true gospel, the unity of the saints, corporate singing, baptisms, the Lord's Supper, the public reading of Scripture, the prayers of God's people. He hates all of this. Keeps him up at night. He hates humility and servanthood. He hates forgiveness and reconciliation. What does he love? He loves disunity, pettiness, selfishness, bitterness, envy. He wants to stoke all of that. He wants to create suspicion and distrust. He wants to reinforce self-righteousness. And to whisper that being a part of Christ's church doesn't really matter, that the Bible is outdated, that coming on the Lord's Day isn't important. These things are true because of what the devil hates and loves. We certainly recognize ministry as spiritual warfare of the other things that are certainly true about it. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is concerned about the kinds of leaders that will minister in the Ephesian church, because in that context, in which there was certainly spiritual warfare in Ephesus, false teachers have undermined the gospel, confused saints, and are leading people astray. And Paul says, quite bluntly, there must be certain kinds of people to be raised up as overseers over Christ's churches. Now, the many qualifications he lists, they probably indicate that the opposite qualities were present in the false teachers and leaders, at least to some degree. In other words, he's emphasizing certain qualities because the opposite qualities probably were true of those leaders, those false teachers. And the emergence of these teachers would have caused no small crisis and would have had no small effect. Rather, a huge issue of spiritual disruption in the church and grave consequences spiritually for the outcome of people's souls and lives. And that means he wants to talk about who is leading churches. He wants to talk about them, and in verse 1 says that it's a noble task to be an overseer, one who is given oversight. That's what an overseer refers to. And last time we were together in 1 Timothy 3, I argued at the beginning of the sermon that this term overseer is equivalent to other terms we use more frequently. It's probably less the case at Cosmosdale you would hear the term overseer, and more likely something like elder or pastor. But we mean by those terms what Paul means by overseer. These are equivalent ideas. An elder is an overseer is a pastor is an elder. And therefore, in verses 1 through 7, he's concerned about the biblically qualified men who lead in Christ's church. We looked at verses 1 to 3 last time we were in this chapter. And in those opening verses, there were 11 qualifications. It was a long list in verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 was, it's a noble task. Here are therefore the qualifications to complete this noble task. In verses 2 and 3, 11 of them. There are three more that complete the whole paragraph. And so we come to part 2 of this paragraph study, to the final characterizations, and there are only three. The 12th, 13th, and 14th ones in the list. There's an immediate disproportion you notice there. All right, verses 2 and 3, 11 qualifications. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you get 3. Why such a disproportionate distribution? Well, while verses 2 and 3 were primarily like a staccato feel of one word after another, one description after another in a list, verses 4 through 7 are not very list-like. Though there are several qualifications mentioned, there is some expansion. In fact, qualification number 12 is verses 4 and 5. Qualification number 13 is verse 6. Qualification number 14 is verse 7. He doesn't mind giving a few more words to this. It has led people to say, and maybe rightly, that the slowdown in the list of qualifications and the reasoning that he's now providing may indicate that these were especially difficult issues in the Ephesian church. So he really wants them to slow down and follow him all the way to the end with the last few and the reasoning behind it. So there are three reasons, or not the reasons, but rather three qualifications, verses 4 through 7, and there are qualifications 12, 13, and 14 in his long list. Qualification number 12, be a faithful manager of the household. Qualification 13, don't be a recent convert. Qualification 14, have a good reputation with outsiders. The reason he doesn't just write this to elders, but for Timothy to garner an understanding among the church of what to expect is because the elders should know what the Bible expects of them, and the churches should know what the Bible expects of those elders. And that way, the church of Christ as a whole can pursue godliness and health together congregationally so that the leaders of Christ churches are accountable to the certain qualifications laid out. These are not suggestions. He doesn't say if you have 50%, 7 out of 14, that's pretty good average, you know, just keep on going. He instead is listing out what ought to characterize the leaders of Christ churches. Let's look at the 12th qualification, verses 4 and 5. Be a faithful manager of the household. In order to see verses 4 and 5, which ends with a question in verse 5, we should recognize an assumption that's at work. Because to manage a household well speaks of some manner of age and maturity and experience. He's obviously have in mind maturity and spiritual experience because in verse 6, he says this must not be a recent convert. So there is something about the passing of time and the advancing of age that is required. But to manage a household well means that there's a demonstrated responsibility. If he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This would not mean that the heads of homes would get a pass, therefore, and that if they're not overseers or elders, they don't have to worry about this qualification. Do you remember last time we were together, we looked at verses 2 and 3, where it talked about being self-controlled and hospitable, not violent but gentle, not a lover of money, and we recognized, hey, these are actually really good Christian ethics anyway. But what needs to happen is not that we say, oh no, these are only the sort of things overseers and elders of churches should pursue. We recognize that instead of going down that erroneous path, these are important moral features of Christian living and that churches' leaders should embody them and set an example in them. And therefore, it is required. It is a moral obligation. Verses 4 and 5, this management of household is employing language in both a micro and macro sense that works like this. Micro sense, we have in mind where the person lives. He's got responsibilities and leadership to exercise in the home. But notice in verse 5, if he doesn't do that well, how is he going to manage God's church? Because in chapter 3:15, God's church is called a household. The connection is this. If he is not faithful and responsible in the most proximate sense of the home of which he is given responsibility to care and to lead, then that in of itself is a disqualifying reality for God's household. The church requires faithfulness, stewardship, and responsibility. And therefore, if in a smaller sense, he abdicates that and neglects that and is distracted from that, then that will compromise the care for God's household. That's the connection. So there's a household language that's being played upon here in a smaller way and then a larger way. He says he must manage his own household. It's language of leadership, to oversee. And that means, I think, someone's station in life has to be taken into account and what the Bible speaks to that station in life with regard to requirements. Managing his own household might not mean this is a married elder or even if married that they have children. Even though this speaks about keeping his children submissive, it's assuming likely what would have been so often the case and a frequent pattern in the ancient world that someone would pursue marriage and build a family. But I don't think this excludes a non-married overseer or a married overseer who doesn't have children. I don't think these verses exclude that, but it's being as all-encompassing as it can to speak to a situation. What is the station in life? If this elder is married, according to chapter 3, he must be a one-woman man in verse 2. And I argue that that means he demonstrates faithfulness and commitment and devotion to his spouse, both privately and publicly. That is the case. And then what should the elder have children? Well, what this means is he must manage his household well, keeping his children submissive. So he's speaking to the various stations in life so that if the children grow up and move away and he no longer has children in the household, he's not thereby disqualified. Or let's say he's married and his wife dies and he becomes a widower. That doesn't exclude him from the role of overseer. So these are station in life directed statements. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. With all dignity is explaining what it means to manage it well in one sense. The word dignity there means to conduct himself respectably. The parent, the potential overseer, the actual overseer as well, must be a respectable parent who conducts himself in a dignified way. And I think that certainly means in chapter 3, verse 2, the self-control and respectable terms. This must mean self-control and respectability. That if someone conducts himself with his children in a disrespectable way and in a way that is undignified, that is a huge red flag. And then we see managing his household well, keeping his children submissive, meaning that managing his household well involves the behavior of his children being ordered toward a particular goal, a particular end in mind. This is a measurement that could not be hidden for very long. So that if an elder has children, it will be evident at some point and to many others what the state of those children's hearts and attitudes are. And this means keeping your children submissive involves the rightful exercise of authority to bring those children in their both attitude and behavior aspects of life toward what would be best for the family and what pursues wisdom. I do not think this requires that at the earliest stage, the elder's children have to all be confessing Christians in order for someone to serve in church leadership. But I think it must mean, like Ephesians chapter 6, that the father is seeking to raise up his children in the training and instruction of the Lord, viewing, as we do here, that the Lord alone and in his mighty sovereignty brings the dead to life, and therefore grants spiritual life and eternality. So we want to pray for children toward that end, but it does not mean that an elder's family must have all confessing children or this person couldn't serve in church ministry. However, let's think here about this notion of keeping children submissive. This notion here fits with more than just the elder as a parent, and really, parents in general. So consider that the wisdom of Paul here is not something that should concern only the dads who are elders, but rather something that ought to be the concern for all parents. And that is the rightful exercise of authority in the home to guide children in their attitudes and behaviors toward wisdom and flourishing. So consider with me, parents, for a moment, this idea of keeping children submissive. You should ask yourself, if I give my children instruction, do they do what I ask them to do? And if they do what I ask them to do, what is the attitude with which they accomplish that task? So just thinking about, and I know that if you have multiple children in the household, those answers might differ from child to child, okay? We recognize that life is complicated. And children vary in ages and temperaments. Consider, though, principles of keeping children submissive and trying to cultivate obedience in the home that can include the following. Parents, it is wise and incumbent upon us to explain the expectations for behavior to our children. And I have in mind here explaining specifically and circumstantially behavior expectations. How would we want our children to behave at the dinner table? We should tell them. We should tell them, here is what is expected of you. Is there an expectation of how they're conducting themselves in the home? We should explain what those expectations look like. Are we going on a ride somewhere and we're all in the car together? We should explain to them, here are the expectations that we have of you while we're in the vehicle together. Here are the expectations while you are at school. In other words, children need not be left to themselves to try to figure things out along the way. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. It is helpful for the parent to say, here is what I expect. And you might think to yourself, well, how often do I do that? Ha, 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 ha. All the time. Once, twice? No. This is the responsibility of parenting, to be willing to say more than you would wish you would have to say, the same sort of thing to your child in order to build in instincts and expectations. So you think to themselves, well, I told them this already 12 months ago. Well, welcome to parenting then. Because parenting is the willingness, ought to be the willingness, to have to go over similar ground that you feel like you've gone over before. Especially because as children age, expectations and responsibilities may increase. As well as not just saying, you have to do this because I said so. As the child is growing and their abstract thinking is developing, you can offer a lot more explanation and conversation to help them understand the value of wisdom and the authority of the parent. And that means as children get older, more explanation and conversations are helpful. I also think as we keep our children submissive, we have to distinguish between two things. And maybe if you're like me, other dads could resonate with this. You can distinguish and need to distinguish between when children are being silly and when children are being disobedient. When children are being children. Now, we don't expect adults to act like children. We would expect adults to act like adults. But there is a built-in understanding of when children are behaving as children would. That might not necessarily be a sinful sense. And yet, as a parent, you might find that frustrating or inconvenient, but isn't that different from moral disobedience? So we have to distinguish between being silly and being disobedient, children being silly and disobedient, that is. We also, in keeping our children submissive, and especially with elders in mind, but certainly broader, these principles apply, we must correct and discipline consistently. Inconsistent discipline is very frustrating to children. Because as a parent, sometimes you might feel like addressing something and other times you won't. That's very confusing to your child. And so as a parent, consistent correction and discipline is the most loving thing you can give to your child because it's not confusing to them. And that is the kind of thing that establishes the longer pattern that you would want in view. I also think, lastly, in keeping our children submissive, we should not assume we just always know the best ways to do that. We should actually ask for the input of others. That's been so helpful to us as a family. Listening to others who are farther down the road and parenting from us to say, you know, when we were raising children, here's some of the things we tried. And you think to yourself, I would have not have thought of that. I'm so glad I knew about that. I wish we'd had this conversation years earlier. And so you realize that the community of the saints is such a reservoir and a well to draw from in parenting. But it nevertheless remains the case that for elders in churches, the submissiveness of their children, while not requiring spiritual life and salvation for this verse to be true, must demonstrate a respect and obedience to the parent's authority. Because it would suggest, if that's not the case, could something be awry in the parental authority? Is there some sort of inconsistency, a lack of discipline and correction, a total neglect? In other words, insubordinate children, might it be a situation that could be traced to something in the parent's authority that is not consistent and sound? That certainly could be the case. If you were considering an overseer for a church, you would want to explore those realities. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Let's apply that specifically. Elders, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Overseers, pastors, this is a word for us because it is a word for fathers. And therefore, should the overseer have children, Paul's words in Ephesians 6, 4 are for them. This means we must point our children to Christ. We want to lead in congregations where we are pointing people to Christ. So shouldn't that already be something happening in the household of the overseer? raising them in the children, that is, in the training and admonition of the Lord. We must disciple them and exhort them, correct them and answer their questions, expose the lies of sin and encourage them in the faith. It is a kind of care. And on a larger scale within the Church of Christ, that is the kind of care an overseer ought to want to provide, and therefore in the microcosm of the family provide. Another thought here about verse 4, he must manage his own household well. The idea of managing well must mean certainly the dignity and respectability of the parent being exercised. Not because that parent is perfect, but because that parent desires to conduct him or her, himself here, and the parents in general, with a respectability and honor in the home. Keeping his children submissive in the ways that I've laid out with some particular principles and recommendations. But well is an important word. Don't just manage your household, but manage it well. Does he manage his household? Well, you can have people who manage things, but do they manage it well? I mean, that important word seems key here. Managing it well. One writer named David Mathis puts it this way. The word well doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean something. The man's leading should be fruitful and improving. Not perfect, but not floundering either. He says those who lead well recognize strain within families, renew their attentiveness to issues, make a plan and respond by giving of themselves to relieve burdens and patiently restore harmony in the household. Leading well involves several things: attentiveness, proactivity, and responsiveness. Attentiveness, proactivity, and responsiveness. Meaning that managing something well means you are not removed and aloof from it. You care about what is going on and where that's leading. You are attentive. And you can't just be a parent who's responding to things all the time, but rather including proactivity where you are getting out in front and saying, let's lead and go down this particular direction. This is where we want to go. Addressing things before they come along. And then thirdly, of course, there must be responsiveness. Attentiveness, proactivity, and responsiveness are all part of leading and managing well. And certainly would be true within the home. Did you notice that there is an if-then question in this, though? Verse 5 says, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The terms to connect here is that management of God's household and care for God's church, are that idea of management and care go together. Management driven by a desire to see something flourish and strengthen, to give care and attentiveness to it, to be one associated with compassion toward it. Therefore, this if-then statement is true. The answer is not given because the answer is obvious. Let's answer it anyway. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And the answer is, he won't be able to. He will not be able to show faithfulness there if his life already is compromised in what the Lord has given him as his first ministry. Pastors, elders, overseers, our first ministry is to our family. And a compromise in that realm disqualifies one for caring for God's church. Let's note lastly this notion of whose church it is. I think the end of verse 5 is very important because ultimately the Church of Christ belongs to no single member or leader. Whose church is it? It is God's church. And therefore, the stewardship and wisdom, the diligence and direction of life, the faithfulness and consistency required is required on the basis that the church belongs to God. And therefore, Christ is the great shepherd, the overseer of our souls. Because it is God's church, we take seriously what God has said and about those who shall lead it. And therefore, with this first qualification, be a faithful manager of the household, we move to the second. Don't be a recent convert. Verse 6 says, don't be a recent convert. The whole verse, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. In short, I think this is about spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity comes with time. It's not inoculated in us at conversion. And that means if we see someone who is a recent convert, they have not grown enough and experienced enough that would lead them to be qualified in this sense. When he says recent convert, we have people who might look at this text and from time to time think, okay, well, but how recent is recent? Is that like, is that 2 months? Is that 2 years? And people might be aggravated that Paul doesn't tell you. He doesn't tell you. He doesn't say what recent is. And I think that would require a church and any leaders already established to use their discretion and discernment to gauge one's spiritual maturity. And that it not be purely a single digit or age that is the focus. That's probably why Paul did not list a particular age. In fact, we know from Timothy, who sets an example in these ways, that Timothy is a young man, not an old man, serving in the area of Ephesus, trying to help build up this church. Timothy is to set the example, as all elders do. But he says here, don't be a recent convert. Spiritual maturity matters. This idea of a recent convert in the original language is about a tree or some sort of plant that's recently planted. Now, let's imagine something about strength with plants. Let's say your children want to go out and they want to build a tree house in the backyard. And they say, let's go for that tree. And you look at that tree, and it's just a little sapling. It's been sticking out of the ground for a few weeks. You can go over there, and with one finger, you can push that thing over. Well, good luck having any sort of possibility of strengthening that tree so quickly, or building something upon it, or holding it in a certain way where it's not going to damage it. A recent convert is like a young plant. Strength will come and perseverance will develop and godly character and sound doctrine are on the way, but they're not immediate. It's too weak. It's not strong enough. And therefore, there's a vulnerability. The vulnerability for recent converts is in their inexperience and in their immaturity. And that might be difficult for a recent convert to admit who might aspire quickly to church leadership. They might say, but I think I would do really well, or I'm gifted in this particular thing or that, or I have the time to do this or that. The qualification here is not excusable. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So Paul's not only giving the qualification here, number 13, he's explaining that a vulnerability within this inexperience and in with this spiritual immaturity could be a state of pride that will be self-destructive, as pride is. Spiritual maturity knows that all glory of anything good in the ministry is glory due to God alone. But a recent convert in their immaturity might think to themselves, with conceitfulness, a variety of things that are going to be bad for their character and church ministry as a whole, and they will fall into the condemnation of the devil. Very ominous warning there at the end of verse 6, isn't it? What does that mean? To fall into the condemnation of the devil? This could be taken in one of two ways. I don't think you could have both. I think the second one I'm going to argue that I'm going to present to you is the way to take it. But the first way this has been taken is it's a condemnation that the devil himself will experience. So the condemnation of the devil is what the devil and all the saints know and rejoice in, that the devil himself will be judged at the last day and condemned, and that this recent convert should not lead in church ministry lest he be puffed up and receive the devil's same condemnation, sharing in it. I think the problem with that is that this is called a convert. And the converts to the Lord Jesus as disciples aren't facing condemnation on the last day, even in their immaturity. There is real life present there. They are a real sapling planted by the grace and mercy of God. This is a real Christian, and they're not going to be unsaved and condemned on that last day. Another way to talk about this is not the condemnation the devil receives, the condemnation of the devil in that sense, but this condemnation or judgment that he brings against the minister. A condemnation of the devil that is sourced in him. The condemnation is from him. The accusations are from him. The plan of punishment and destruction is from him. So not what the devil receives, but what the devil seeks to execute. That's the condemnation of the devil, I think, is in view. I would want to confirm that with verse 7. That this person in verse 7 needs to be thought well of by outsiders so that he doesn't fall into a snare of the devil. The devil sets the snare in verse 7. In verse 6, the devil is the means of trying to execute some sort of judgment and condemnation against the minister. This is not of the spiritual last day kind of sense. But it is a recognition that the devil hates pastors and seeks their downfall. And you know that with the age of social media, and even with just say a sampling of the last 5 or 6 years, stories in magazines and online of horrible things happening in churches throughout the country because of failures in church leadership, the devil delights to execute judgment and set snares for the leaders of Christ's churches. So I think this second view is most likely, that this is the activity of the devil against the overseer. And there is an inexperience and an immaturity in the recent convert that would make him especially vulnerable to this. Conceit. Conceit can be at the core of a leader's condescending speech toward people in his church, or his impatience toward people in his church, outbursts of anger toward others, being power hungry, entitlements that sound like, I deserve this and I deserve that, or a puffed up attitude above all temptation that would say, if I were in that situation, I would never do that. A naivete and a vulnerability due to immaturity and inexperience, to puffed up conceit, leading one vulnerable to the target, snares, and sights of the devil. How unsettling, isn't it, to read about the devil's desires for the destruction of Christ's ministers? In verse 6, it's there. In verse 7, it's there. Oh, how church ministry is spiritual warfare. Here is our third and final qualification. This is the 14th one. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Meaning that when a minister is disgraced in his ministry, that shows he has fallen into the devil's snare. You see the very end there? That he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil? The devil's snares are toward the end of causing disgrace. Now, what's the ripple effect? Churches are affected by the disgrace of their ministers. The witness of the gospel is affected by the disgrace of their ministers. So here's what the devil knows, that he's known for centuries, for millennia, that targeting the people of God can be effectively done by targeting the ministers of the people of God to bring disrepute on the gospel, to harm the outlook and confidence of the saints in the word of God by bringing disgrace to the pastors of churches. The devil hates the church of Christ, and he sets snares for the church's ministers. In this 14th description, it might be the most surprising qualification in the whole list. I'm willing to say that's at least possible. It might be the most surprising qualification in the whole list. He must be thought well of by outsiders. What does he mean here by outsiders? This is not only a term he uses here. He uses it in 1 Corinthians as unbelievers outside the church. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul speaks of outsiders who aren't part of Christ's church. In 1 Corinthians 14, an outsider is someone who isn't a Christian and they show up in corporate worship. An outsider is someone who's not inside Christ. That's the idea. Insider-outsider terminology is about union with Christ or lack of union with Christ. And Paul says this person must be thought well of by outsiders. This is why I'm suggesting it might be the most surprising of the qualifications, because don't we know several things? Like, if these outsiders are unbelievers, aren't they rejecting Christ? Might they be suspicious of Christ's church? Might they be distrusting of pastoral leaders? What about the outsiders in Paul's day? We would certainly recognize that of those who reviled and persecuted the church of Jesus in the Roman Empire, wouldn't we have called those outsiders? So why would the evaluation of outsiders be of any value to the church when we know they reject Christ currently? It's an important question. And maybe, therefore, the most surprising of the qualifications. Like, we get respectable, self-controlled, not being a recent convert. But the opinion of those who don't love Christ and his church, why does that matter? So we have to think through what it means and what it doesn't mean to be well thought of by outsiders. What it doesn't mean. I do not think it means that this outsider or outsiders have to like the pastor, agree with the pastor, and therefore having some sort of spiritual divide that we're just trying to obscure because we want the pastor to be well thought of. We recognize that the pastor's confessing Christ and the outsider's not. So there's a lot of disagreement. But don't we live life among outsiders throughout the week to some degree? Day by day, month by month, don't we interact with or come in contact with, either occupationally or in school or in neighborhoods, with outsiders? Consider the wisdom of David Mathis when he writes the following. This sounds like we would do well to ask a few particular outsiders to bear witness about the man. Say, those who work with him, live near him, have played or coached with him, or went to school with him. He says a wise council of elders might check some references and solicit testimonies from flesh and blood associates outside the church who've known this candidate well in real life situations. Maybe there are some outsiders who could say, I don't agree with what this person believes, but I have seen them act in disrespectful, irresponsible ways. In other words, being well thought of by outsiders means there's not a legitimate accusation against your character that would stand, even from those who know you who don't believe what you believe. Being well thought of by outsiders means that they could indeed offer a testimony that this is a person of integrity and faithfulness and responsibility, even though I don't believe what they believe. This person has not conducted themselves, though, in a disgraceful manner. I think that's what it means to be well thought of by outsiders in this case. We come then to the end of verse 7, which reminds us of the beginning of the list that started being listed in verse 2. You see there it says in the beginning of verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. That's kind of what it means to be well thought of by outsiders. To have no legitimate reproach land successfully on the character and life of the overseer. And why? Moreover, he must be, in verse 7, well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Because if such a person is not well thought of by those whose opinion would matter and who actually could give legitimate explanations and testimony to ungodly and wicked behavior with word or deed, then disgrace will be down the road for that minister. Because there's already patterns of speech and behavior noted by those who aren't even part of Christ's church. And therefore, in verse 7, being well thought of has a view toward not falling into the snare of disgrace. The devil wants to disgrace ministers, bring disrepute to Christ and the gospel, and to discourage the spiritual hearts of the saints of Christ. So, therefore, it matters who's leading churches. For all of our sake, we need to attend to what the Bible requires us to expect in church ministry of church ministers. It is true in 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is a roaring lion. Be watchful, he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Through his snares and through his condemning strategies, Satan certainly has set his sights upon the leaders of Christ's churches. Some closing applications to both ministers and to churches. Ministers, first of all, should understand that their first ministry is their home, their family. It is a microcosm. It is a household in which the minister's faithfulness and stewardship and responsibility is being cultivated and tested. Ministers must understand their first ministry is to their home and family. Number two, ministers of Christ, given these qualifications in this paragraph, must pursue personal holiness and spiritual disciplines. Personal holiness and spiritual disciplines. There is a kind of person and a kind of character to be cultivated for the minister of Christ. Thirdly, ministers should set an example in church attendance and involvement, because attentiveness, proactivity, and responsiveness cannot be faithfully accomplished apart from engaging with the church of Christ on a regular, consistent, faithful basis. And fourthly, ministers of Christ ought to be willing to answer hard questions and have hard questions asked of others about them in order to show they are qualified for the task. They ought to be willing to be subjected to such questioning. And I don't mean subjected in a negative sense. I mean blunt questions put toward the ministers of Christ Jesus in his churches to show that both the church and the minister take these requirements seriously. Churches must know what they should expect from their overseers. They should secondly pray for their leaders, both privately and publicly and earnestly. I know all the elders here at Cosmosdale would echo this request, that you would pray for us, for the devil seeks to devour, and the devil hates Christ's church, wants to bring disrepute upon the gospel and the Lord. He wants to discourage the saints, and he wants to disgrace his leaders. The congregation and its overseers, therefore, must always be a people of the cross. Where else is our hope and strength going to come from? Where else is our wisdom going to be grounded? If not the place of the cross, where the Lord Jesus has formed a people for himself by redeeming from the nations the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's church. It is Christ's church. What is the proof? The cross. The cross is the blazing testimony of Jesus saying, "These are my people." And therefore, as we lead in the church, and as we love the church, and as we unite and build up one another in the faith, we do so as a people whose debts are paid at a cross. We're a people whose the mercy of Christ, of which has formed us because of what has happened on the cross. And so there it is, to there we go in our minds, where Jesus has paid it all for us. Let's pray.